Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Back to Acts chapter 6, and continuing our study of this section in verses 1 through 7, where the Spirit of God led the early church to inaugurate the office of deacon and to set some very important priorities and to point the way toward more efficient administration of the work of the Lord in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The occasion for all of this, as you recall, was in an atmosphere of continued expansion where there developed an atmosphere of unseemly dissension. Though the church was prospering and growing, there arose this dispute between the two primary segments of the church, namely the Israeli Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. The Jews who were reared in Palestine and the Jews who were from the diaspora, the dispersion. And though they were all Jews, there were differences, and these differences of custom and culture and linguistic background created some suspicion, some dissension. It's always that way. Always that way. It doesn't matter where you are. There's always this kind of division and suspicion of those who are different in any way whatsoever. It's part of our Adamic fallenness. It's just part of our sinful nature that needs to be sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But as long as we are in this world, there's going to be some measure of this, even in the best of churches. And Acts chapter 6 is certainly the reminder of that. But though there was a problem, there is now an opportunity to solve it. That's what problems should be seen as, not as insurmountable obstacles, but as wonderful opportunities to see God go to work. And yet God has given us responsibility in His work, and so the apostles, as leaders of the church, proposed that the church select seven men who could be set over the administration of the food tables, the food service for the widows. And the reason for selecting these seven men, whom we know as deacons, and appointing them to this business was so that the pastors of the church would not be distracted from their primary responsibility of the public ministry of God's Word. And this is just a wonderful reminder that the Word of God is central to the health of the church. And anything that distracts from that central focus is a threat to the well-being of the church. And dear friends, I hope you understand that the size of a church or the fact that it's growing or not is not the main question or the main issue. I am amazed at how many people, Bible-believing, presumably born-again Christians, cannot seem to get the notion out of their mind that if a church is growing, that's evidence that God is blessing, that there's spiritual health and spiritual blessing. If a church is not growing, that is evidence of poor spiritual health. Where did you get that idea? That is not necessarily so. In some cases, good spiritual health will produce growth. In some cases, it won't. It depends on a lot of things. It depends upon the climate and the circumstances in which that church is ministering. It depends upon the purposes of God for that church at that particular time. And the real measure of the health of a church is how faithfully God's word is being proclaimed and how eagerly God's word is being received. That's the way you measure spiritual health. If God's people are eager for the sound preaching of God's word, eager to hear it, eager to receive it, eager to apply it, are obviously growing and developing and maturing because of it, that's the evidence of spiritual health. That and not numbers, not increase necessarily. Sometimes the healthiest thing that can be going on is a decrease. Because sometimes there needs to be a winnowing. There needs to be a sorting out. There needs to be what sometimes we call a backdoor revival. That's sort of a tongue-in-cheek way of saying that sometimes there are people who are so carnally minded and resistant to truth and unwilling to receive God's truth and to change that they become a detriment to the working of the Spirit of God in a particular congregation. And if they will not respond to truth and will not acknowledge their needs and will not confess their sins and will not correct their delinquencies, then the best thing that they can do to help the health of the church is to leave. No pastor ever wants to see people leave. Well, maybe that's a broad generality of an overstatement. Most of the time, pastors do not enjoy seeing people leave. Occasionally, in my 30-some years of pastoring, I must confess I was actually happy, I was actually relieved when certain people left, but most of the time I'm not. Most of the time I'm not, even when people leave with a critical spirit, as sometimes they do, often they do. I'm usually not glad to see them go. I'd much rather they stay and sit tight and hang around and work things out over a period of time. I recognize that sometimes problems develop that are not easily and quickly resolved, but I'm confident that in time they can be, they will be, if people will stay put and listen and learn and seek God's help and desire to see things worked out. I'm confident that in most cases, probably 90% of the cases or more, things can be worked out. But when people are unwilling to do that, then in some cases the best thing to do is for them to depart. I don't think that generally is going to eventuate in their growth and prosperity and spiritual health. I think when people leave because of unresolved problems, that most of the time they carry the problems with them and they continue to respond improperly to problems wherever they go. So I don't think this is generally the best thing for them, though we know that God in His sovereignty even overrules our errors and continues to lovingly teach us, patiently teach us, and to grow us and to sometimes put us in a different setting where we can hear truth with a different, maybe a different expectation and a different ability that the Holy Spirit of God gives us to receive it and can continue to grow and mature thereby. So God is sovereign in all of these things. He oversees it all. But we need to realize that the mark of spiritual health in a church has more to do with the proclamation and reception of God's word than of anything else. Sometimes churches are growing because they are neglecting the word. Sometimes churches are growing because they are minimizing the word. Sometimes churches are growing because they are not faithfully proclaiming all of the Word of God. Sometimes churches are growing because they are deliberately ignoring certain parts of God's Word because they know those parts are not easily received and are not popular. Sometimes churches are growing because unregenerate people who think themselves to be Christians or want to be thought Christians by others will gravitate to a church that waters down the truth. They can't take a church that doesn't water down the truth, so they will gravitate to a church that waters down the truth. Sometimes immature Christians will do the same because they don't find growing and changing, according to the Word of God, to be a very happy prospect. It requires some pain, and nobody gravitates to pain, though wise people recognize the need for it. You'll never cut a cancer out of your body without pain. You'll never have the surgery that is necessary to heal your body without enduring the pain of the surgery, the pain of the healing. You'll never make much progress in sanctification if you are unwilling to endure the painful process of the Holy Spirit's operations within your soul, the skillful surgical use of the Word of God to divide asunder soul and spirit and to cut to the quick of your soul. If you're not willing to accept those things as designed by God, then you will likely gravitate to a church that downplays truth and does not use the sword of the Spirit skillfully, will not use it to prick the conscience and to point out sin and to deal with areas of your life that need to be dealt with. And sometimes the churches that are growing are the ones that are compromising truth, not the ones who are faithfully proclaiming it. Sometimes growth really is a mark of shame, not a mark of honor. But this early church recognized the need for the powerful proclamation of God's Word. And so then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, Acts 6:2, and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." I talked a good bit last week about the preacher's main priority, which is the public ministry of God's Word. And what I didn't state specifically, but I hope you understood by what I was stating last week, is that if a pastor is going to preach God's Word with any degree of thoroughness, he's got to be given significant time to prepare. We don't have inspired apostles. I mean, this is said in the days when the apostles were the pastors, and they were inspired of God. We don't have any inspired apostles today. We don't have any inspired prophets today. We don't have any men that God actually speaks through directly. We only have men who are able to study the Word of God and tell us its meaning. Men who can exegete God's Word in order to exposit God's Word. You say, what does that mean? Exegete has to do with the study of God's Word, the thorough study of God's Word. You take it apart. You examine it carefully. You exegete it. Something similar to what Paul was talking about when he said, rightly dividing the word of truth. Correctly handling the word of truth. Drawing a straight line in regard to the word of truth. Really understanding what it says and what it means before you try to tell other people what it says and what it means. That takes time, dear friend. That takes time. Pastors who are unwilling to take the time to study God's Word thoroughly end up saying very little from the pulpit, or in many, even worse, saying things which are untrue from the pulpit because they don't understand God's Word themselves. And so they say things about it that are not actually right. They are contrary to what the Word of God is actually saying. That's certainly not good for the health of the church. Some pastors just don't have much to say about the Word because they don't study the Word, and so they fill up their sermons with human opinions and with politics and with stories and with psychological motivations and manipulations because they don't have anything much to say from the Word. Shame, shame, shame. That's not good for the health of the church. The public proclamation and eager reception of God's Word is at the heart of the health of the church. We've got to understand that. Give your pastor time to study. Protect him in his study time. Help him to find extended periods of time when he can study and prepare, when he can pray and study and prepare his mind and prepare his heart for the preaching of God's Word. You will benefit from that. The church as a whole will benefit from that. That will bring true spiritual health to your church more quickly than anything else. We live in the day of the CEO, and we live in the day of modern American capitalism, and too often that gets applied to the work of the church. And many people see the work of the pastor as being a powerful CEO who knows how to lead people and to administrate. I read a book by a man who's well thought of in America in the realm of leadership training, and one of my former church members gave me this book many years ago. A former church member, no doubt because he didn't find me very receptive to this approach. I'm sorry. And that was the approach that he was interested in, and so he trotted off to a church where I guess he found this philosophy of ministry more to his liking. But he gave me this book years ago by a powerful, well-known American leader, a pastor, formerly a pastor, now a conference speaker and motivator, but who built a large church and was writing this book to tell pastors how to become more effective leaders in their church. And in this book, as I recall, don't remember a lot of things about it, but this thing I do remember about it, he set out model schedule of what he did with his time in order to make his church grow big, and how much time he did this, how much time he did that, how much time he spent training leaders under him, and so forth and so on. And as I went through that schedule carefully, I was looking for how much time did he study? How much time did he prepare? And it turned out to be something like 15% of his total weekly schedule. That's not much. That's not much. Let's say if a man works 50 hours a week, that's only about seven and a half hours for study and sermon preparation. Well, if he's speaking several times a week, that means he's only going to be able to spend 2 or 3 hours at most on each sermon. And, of course, part of your sermon preparation requires organizing your thoughts. It requires structuring your message. It requires refining your notes on paper. Whether you actually carry those notes into the pulpit or not, it's certainly, if you're going to be effective, you've got to do that in preparation. I do carry notes into the pulpit with me. Some men don't. It's a gift, I suppose, to not need to do that, but it's not very many men who can remember anything of substance. If you're not going to take notes into the pulpit, that to do it well, to have really substantive messages, is going to even require more hours of preparation, because you've really got to memorize a pretty significant body of content to be able to do that. And when you factor all of that in, that means the time that this pastor was spending actually studying the scriptures to understand its meaning was virtually zero. what time he did spend preparing messages had to all be spent on structuring them, outlining them, committing the main ideas and the substance of his message to memory so that he could have a smooth delivery. But almost no time spent in actually studying the content of Scripture. I suppose there is a presupposition here that he didn't need to do that. I suppose that there's a presupposition here that his seminary training gave him a thorough enough understanding of the content of Scripture that step could just be passed over. That was what he did in school. Now he just goes on and proclaims the truth that he already understands. But, dear friends, that's not the way it works. I want to tell you that. I can not only speak from my own experience, but I can also speak from observation. But in regard to my own experience, I can tell you that when I came out of my training, and I went to, I got a lot of formal training in Christian schools. That's many different levels, right up through seminary level. And I know that when I came out of school, I did have a concept that I had a pretty thorough understanding of God's Word, which concept became altered, challenged and altered when I actually got into the ministry. It got challenged and altered in several ways. Number one, in dealing with people and the questions that they asked about the Bible, sometimes I realized I didn't understand it as well as I thought I did. And particularly, in my case, the Lord brought into my circle of acquaintances, another pastor or two, one man in particular that I can think of, that I cherished his friendship. We didn't talk on a scheduled basis or regular basis, but when I would run into him from time to time, maybe meet him in the hospital or someplace, we'd generally have a conversation, and I went away from every conversation with this sense that I don't know the Bible the way that man knows the Bible. How can I hope to teach my people the Bible when I don't understand it very well myself? I know that my people need a pastor who knows the Word of God more than they need anything else. That's what they need from me, is a man who knows God's Word. And so, little by little, I began to rearrange my priorities, similar to the ones that are before us here in Acts chapter 6. Namely, that I had to divest myself of other good tasks. My life was full of good ministerial tasks, church tasks. I was no slouch. I never have been lazy in the ministry. I can say that before God. I was busy, 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 but I realized shortly into my pastorate, without too many years passing, thank God, it did take a few, but I realized without too many years passing that I was busy at lesser things and neglecting the most important thing. I would be ashamed to tell you how many times back in the early years, the first 2 or 3 years of my pastoral ministry, I would come to Saturday night, Saturday afternoon or evening, without a sermon prepared, sometimes without even knowing what I was going to preach on the next day. And I would pray something like this, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry, I did it again. I promised you that I wouldn't do this, but the week has crowded out my study time. You know that. Lord, you know that. You're the one who brought all of these things into my life, all of these demands, all of these expectations, all of these pressures, all of these unexpected events that came into my life this week, and here I am again, Saturday night, unprepared. Oh, Lord, please help me. Please give me something to preach tomorrow. And if you do, I promise you I'll never let it happen again." And it did happen again, and it did happen again. Until finally, that promise was acted upon. To my shame, I had to confess many times that I reneged on my promise. But finally, some of it, making the change, had to do certainly to begin with my own understanding of what I needed to do and my determination to do what I knew that I needed to do. But that wasn't all of it. Then I had to teach my people what I needed to do so that they would understand and help me, so that they would not expect me to do all the things that I had been doing and would understand that they were an important part of encouraging me, allowing me, freeing me, yes, even expecting me to spend protected time in the study preparing to preach so that I could come into the pulpit well-equipped, well-prepared, with a genuine and thorough understanding of the passage that I was preaching on for the health of the church. This is what the church needs more than anything else if it's going to be healthy. Acts 6:4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what the church needs. That's what the preachers must be doing. You say this sounds like the same thing you said last week. I know. I know. It is not exactly the same words, but the same emphasis. I'm saying it again, trying to say it in another way, but trying to get the same point across because this is so desperately needed. I hope there are some pastors who are listening to me. But I know that there are a lot of church members who are listening to me. And I hope you understand this. And I hope you will be part of the solution in your congregation, because in some cases, not in every case, but in some case, we are talking about pastors who want to do this, who would do this, but there are so many demands and expectations placed upon them by congregations who don't understand this, don't value the ministry of God's Word in this way, or don't understand the amount of time that is necessary to preach God's Word competently, that they don't encourage their pastor to do this. And the pastors need the help of the church. That's what we have here in Acts chapter 6. A problem arose. How's it going to be solved? Are the pastors going to devote their time to making sure the problem is solved, to make sure that the widow's tables are being administrated correctly? Or are we going to have some other solution whereby the congregation, others than the pastors, will find a way to take care of this need, to administrate this area of the work of the church under, of course, the supervision and leadership of the pastors, but in such a way that it doesn't require a lot of the pastor's time and attention? Is that what we're going to do so that we can encourage the pastors to study and preach the word of truth? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the crying need of this day. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.